may be seated.
Keep your Bibles open to Luke chapter 13. And we're not going to get through all those verses today. I realize it was just too much, but we will get through some of them. So let's have a word of prayer before we get to the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to hear your Word today. As always, we are asking you to work and you to do just what you can do through the Spirit in our lives. Lord, if there are those here who have not entered the narrow gate, that they would be awakened to that reality. And Lord, those of us who maybe do know you, that we would have a renewed passion for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we just pray you'd lead and guide us this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Sometime back in November 1860, there was an explosion that happened in a mine in Risca, South Wales. I never heard of it in the history books, but the reason I know about it is Risca in South Wales was one of Charles Spurgeon's favorite spots to get away for a couple of days. When he was trying to get away from the pulpit and just from everything, he would find his way there and he'd go and relax. And in that explosion in a mine, many lives were lost, and that meant something to Spurgeon. He was familiar with the town. He knew people. It had hit him pretty hard. And so in actually December 9th, 1860, he preached a sermon called The Wailing of Risca, and he based his message on Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 20, which says this: "Suddenly my tents are laid waste, my curtains in a moment," and only Spurgeon could preach eloquently for an hour off those words. It is a long message, and it's a message where he's just pleading and pleading and pleading, if you read it, with the congregation to repent and turn from their ways, lest they too be caught up in some type of tragedy and not have repented of their sin. But in the message, he makes a statement that really resonated with me as a pastor who gets up here week after week, and I'm sure any pastor who's ever preached from the pulpit from any time can resonate with what he says. At one point in the message, he says this: "Woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. The blood of souls will be required at my hands if I fail to declare the whole counsel of God." Of course, that resonates with me because that's what I do every Sunday, is get up here and preach the Word of God, and that's what I'm called to do, is to declare to you the Word of God. And every Sunday, and I mean it, every Sunday, there are souls in the congregation that are not yet believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are souls in the congregation who need correction from the Word of God. And there are souls in the congregation who need encouragement from the Word of God. And there are souls in the congregation who just need to hear the Word of God. Week after week, Sunday after Sunday. I'm reminded of what it says in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. It's a passage that rattles in the back of my mind all the time. Not for the first part, but the latter part, where he says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account." Now, of course, the first part of that passage isn't exactly popular today. People don't like the concept of having to submit to any spiritual leadership. They will rebel against that with every fiber of their being. But for me, what stands out as a pastor is the second part of that passage, where he says they're keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. The fact of the matter is, one day the Lord is going to ask an account of me and the leadership here at the church about Gospel Life Church. I'll have to give an account for what I've done. And so will the elders. I especially feel the weight of that passage when you look at, the weight of Hebrews 13, verse 17, when you look at a passage like we read this morning. Luke chapter 13, verses 22, and we're only going to get to verse 30 today. We're starting a section in the book of Luke that is heavily what I would call evangelistic, heavily gospel saturated. It's the gospel is front and center. The call to repentance is going to be front and center. Week after week, you're going to hear the gospel preached and preached and preached as we go through this section of Luke. So let me just encourage you as members of this church, this is a great section of Luke to bring some of your unsaved friends and family to come to church. You know, it's still a thing in Western PA. I told you that. People still go to church out here. It's not like what Southern California where I was. So encourage them to come to church. Encourage them to hear the word of God. Encourage them to hear this section of Luke, as you're going to hear a lot of gospel calls in this section. We start a new section. Look at verse 22. He went on his way. This is Luke reorienting us to what's happening in the gospel of Luke. Jesus is on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. Remember, that started the end of chapter 9. Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem. We're picking back up with that mentality in verse 22. And as he makes his way to Jerusalem, somebody asks him a question. Verse 23, as he's teaching along, and someone said to him, look at verse 23. Lord, will those who are saved be few? And it's this question that shapes this whole section. It really does kind of shape all the way down to verse 35. But most immediately, what Jesus has to say at the end of, or beginning of verse 24 down to verse 30 is in response to that question. Now, of course, in the context that Jesus lived, a Jewish context at that time, to ask about whether there will be few that are saved is really asking, you know, how many are going to be in the kingdom of God? That's what they're asking. How many will find themselves at the end of time in the kingdom of God? And we know from Jewish writings of that time that the scribes debated that. They talked about it, just like scribes talk about and debate things today. That's what they were doing. Will there be a lot in the kingdom, a few in the kingdom? How's this all going to work? So this question comes to Jesus in verse 23, but Jesus then uses this question, something we've seen him do numerous times in the Gospel of Luke, to then really address the crowd, to then really challenge us as we read this book. Ironically, Jesus doesn't answer the question at all. So, you know, if you have a teacher that doesn't do that, they're following good footsteps. He doesn't answer the question. But rather, he shifts attention away from the question directly to those who are listening, including you and I this morning. What does Jesus have to say when questioned about whether there will be many or few saved? Well, his answer to start off with right off the bat is this. First, focus on your spiritual condition. Are there going to be a lot saved? Well, let's focus first on your spiritual condition. Look at the beginning of verse 24. End of verse 23, he said to them, verse 24, strive to enter through the narrow door. Will there be many, will there be few who are saved? And Jesus doesn't even answer the question. Rather, he instructs everyone who's listening to make sure that they are found among the saved. Whether there are a lot or a few doesn't matter. The focus for you is to make sure that you are striving to enter through, verse 24 there, the narrow gate. Now, of course, that he says narrow does seem to imply that it's going to be fewer. He even says in Matthew chapter 7, this is earlier in his ministry, in verses 13 through 14, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Again, probably implying that it is a few answer, but that's not what Jesus focuses in at all in his answer here. The focus for you and I is on whether or not we are striving to enter the narrow gate. And that tense of the verb, to strive, implies you're doing it now. There's a sense of urgency with that. Make sure now that you are among those who enter into the narrow gate. John chapter 6, verse 27, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which with the Son of Man, will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Now in John 6, you had a bunch of people showing up to Jesus. He had seen his miracle of producing food and great amounts of bread. And so they wanted to eat. And they come to him seeking for the food, as you see at the beginning of the verse, that perishes. But he reminds them of what really matters. Seek the food that endures to eternal life. One of the great deceptions that you are going to experience in life is to think that it's all about now. It's all about the here and now. And he says, seek the food that endures to eternal life. Strive, as he says here, to be among those who will enter into the kingdom of God, enter the narrow gate. Hebrews 4, verse 11, let us therefore strive to enter that rest, as he talks about the Israelites in the Old Testament who wanted to enter the rest. Let us strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of obedience that the Israelites had. Strive to enter that rest. You're like, yeah, I've been coming to church forever, Pastor Dave. Why do I even have to think about this? Come on, that's why I'm here. I remind you of Peter's words in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Therefore, brothers and sisters, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. In the context, he's talking about qualities like faith, virtue, self-control, endurance, characteristics of the Holy Spirit. You could add to that the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering. So if you're living in light of the Spirit's work in your life, then you can confirm your calling and God's choice of you as his child. But there is a warning here. Be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. Be sure that you are entering, verse 24, through the narrow door. Is that you this morning? Are you one who is entering the narrow gate? Can that be said of you? So focus first on your spiritual condition. Second, verses 24 through 27, realize many will not enter. Many will not enter. Look at the end of verse 24. He starts off, strive to enter through the narrow door. And then he says this, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able to. The person has to, are those that are saved, are they going to be few? And Jesus responds that many will not enter, seemingly thinking that they're going to enter. Why? Why are they not able to enter? Is it because they don't know how to enter? Is it because they're ill-equipped? Is it because God forbids them from entering? The answer comes in the illustration he makes in verses 25 through 27. He's illustrating why he just said many are going to come and not enter, right? Many, I tell you, will seek to enter and not be able to. Why? Well, verse 25 through 27, look what he says. Verse 25, when once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. You're not able to come in. That's what he means in the verse, they're not able. Why? Because, verse 25, they waited too long to enter. That's all he's saying. They waited too long. The master of the house has closed the door for the night. And those that belong in the house, they know they needed to be in there before the door was shut. So those that are already in there are in there. But these ones show up later. They're not there in time. They don't get in on time. So they're not able to go in because they arrived too late. They had not seized the opportunity that they had to enter the haven of rest in the narrow gate. I mean, when I was reading this, I couldn't help but think of what one of the most damning verses in the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 6, when you have Noah warning and preaching. We know he preached about the flood that was coming, and God shuts the door. And all on the outside, they can knock as much as they want, but they ain't getting in. And that's the imagery that Jesus paints in verse 25. What he says in verse 25 should create some urgency among us to make sure that we're striving to enter the narrow gate while there's still a chance. You see language like this all throughout the scriptures. Isaiah 55, verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Hebrews 3, 7 through 8, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness. 2 Corinthians 6, 2, for he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I've helped you. Behold, now Paul writing, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. The Bible has warning after warning after warning throughout its pages. Enter now. Do not delay. Strive to enter, because you do not know when the master of the house will shut that door. As I was thinking about this, I was like, well, how does the master shut the door? When is it too late? When's it too late to enter the narrow gate? Well, the most obvious, of course, is death. When we die in this life, there is no longer a chance for repentance. You might not like that. Sorry, but that's the reality. There's no longer a chance. There's no chance to enter the narrow gate at that time. And of course, as you look at our life compared to eternity, it's quite small. Psalm 39, verse 5, behold, you've made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. I mean, you've all heard stories. Maybe you personally know. I've known many who in our world would say their life was cut too short. And we deceive ourselves into thinking that we're guaranteed a next day. We just don't know what the next day may bring. And when that gate of the door can shut, so strive to enter now. Don't wait till you're older. If you're younger, don't wait till you're older. I'll do that when I get more serious in life. I see so many guys, I'm like, 35, you serious yet? Was it 45? 75? When is it? Do it now. Strive to enter now. If you come to church because your parents make you, I was there once. I know what that's like. Don't delay. You just don't know what a day may bring. And so Jesus encourages us, strive to enter, because the reality is not everyone will be able to. Many will not. That's the first way I thought of this door closing. Another one we might not think too much of, but as I understand scripture and work through it, is what I would call a hardened heart. A hardened heart. If you lack a sensitivity to things of God, your heart could easily harden. Now, Paul in Romans 2 is going after, I would argue in the context, the Jewish people who knew the Word of God, had heard the Word of God, but they had developed a hardened heart over the Word of God. And so Romans 2, verse 5, he says, but because of your hard and impotent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. These people had heard the word of God over and over and over again, but refused to repent. And so Paul reminds them that they're storing up wrath for God's revelation of judgment. Their hearts are being hardened. And here's the reality. If you come week after week and hear the word of God and refuse to repent and enter the narrow gate, each time you're hearing the word of God, your heart is getting harder and harder. That's just the reality. Strive to enter the narrow gate. Because he says at the end of verse 24, I tell you, you will seek to enter and will not be able to. 30 years ago, Our Daily Bread gave this illustration. Gave the illustration of Lord Kenneth Clark. He was internationally known for a TV series he did in the late 60s on the civilization. It was called Civilization. He lived and died without Christ. And he said in his autobiography that while visiting a beautiful church, he had believed to have what he called an overwhelming religious experience. He writes, my whole being was irradiated by a kind of heavenly joy far more intense than anything I'd known before. But he goes on to say that the gloom of grace, is what he called it, created a problem. If he allowed himself to be influenced by it, he knew he'd have to change. His family might think he lost his mind, and maybe that intense joy would prove to be an illusion. So he actually says, as an autobiography, I was too deeply embedded in the world to change course. Just an illustration of a hardened heart. Strive to enter. Realize many will not enter. Verse 26 and 27, he continues. Then you'll begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence and taught, and you taught in our streets. But I will say to you, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. They show up in verse 25, and they're surprised that the door is shut. And they're surprised at the answer they get at the end of verse 25. I do not know where you come from. I mean, look at verse 26. Hey, we hung out with you. We drank and ate with you, Jesus. You taught in our streets. We heard you preach. And that's why verse 27 is so surprising when he responds and says, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. The master of the house is saying, I don't know where you're coming from. And they're going, we're Jewish. You know where we come from. We're the chosen people of God. Yet it's clear in the illustration that they're not part of the house of the master because they had failed to enter into the house before he had shut the door. And so the master had concluded, I do not know you. I do not know where you come from. 1 Corinthians 8:3, if anyone loves God, he's known by God. They'd missed something so important. It was not familiarity with Jesus that matters, but response to Jesus. As one commentator put it, many call Jesus Lord, but few follow him as such. Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not what I tell you? Matthew 7:21-23, it's a theme throughout Jesus' teaching. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. It's not hard to imagine today that many who are in church, that hang out in church, that hear the word of God preached and taught, will not also find themselves in that same situation. They thought they were an in, only to find out the opposite is true because they're not actually, verse 24, entered through the narrow gate, the narrow door. And I think many in the Western church will find themselves in this situation. That's why Jesus goes right after them in verse 24, right to them. Strive to enter the narrow gate. Focus on your spiritual condition. Many, many will not enter into that narrow gate and that narrow door. Well, at this point, it's worth asking the question, how do you enter the narrow gate, right? How does one strive to enter the narrow gate? Because it seems like verse 26, what the people said, seems like pretty good striving. Being around Jesus, they got that privilege we don't get. Listening to Jesus, having a meal with Jesus. But Jesus has already made it clear what entering the narrow gate is in the book of Luke. It's becoming a true disciple of Christ, a follower of him. He's already told us, Luke chapter 9, verses 23 through 25. He said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Of course, to save one's life in that passage that you're looking up on the screen means it's linked with being one who comes after Christ, one who is a disciple of Christ. Well, how does one become a disciple? Take up one's cross daily and follow Christ. It's becoming a true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not a sympathizer of Christianity, not necessarily a churchgoer, not someone who follows Christian influencers, but a follower of Christ. Starts with taking up your cross, which starts with repentance of your own self-autonomy. A desire to live for yourself. And you die to that, to your agenda, and you follow Christ wherever he may lead. And of course, for you to do that, to deny yourself and follow Christ, you got to believe what he says is true. Why would you ever do that if you don't believe what he says is true? What we call faith. That he's the God of this universe who created all things. Strive to enter that gate and realize that many will not make it. Thirdly, look at verses 28 as we close. Last point, shouldn't have said close because some of you now are going to close your minds. Verses 28 through 30, last point. Consider the outcome for not entering. Damning statement of Christ at the end of verse 27, but he will say, I tell you, you do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. And then he says this, and it's almost like Jesus now is talking outside of the master of the house or the master of the house that had just spoken. Verse 28, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourself cast out. In that place, what place? The place where those who don't make it through the narrow gate find themselves. The place that don't make it, where those who don't make it through the narrow door find themselves. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, which is just language for this, remorse and sorrow. Great remorse and great sorrow. Why will it be filled with that? Well, the end of verse 28, when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves are cast out, you will see in a great place of mourning that you yourself are separated from the kingdom of God. You are not part of the great promises that were made all the way back to Abraham. You don't get to experience the blessing of all that has been promised in the promises of God. You miss out on those blessings. So they see in verse 28, visually, there's the idea, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all these prophets enjoying this blessing, but they miss out. And you're going to see this illustrated so clearly when Jesus shares the story in Luke 16. Some of you know it, the rich man and Lazarus. Rich man had everything in this life. Lazarus had nothing in this life. But of course, their fates turn as they both die, and the rich man had nothing in the eternal life, and Lazarus, the poor man, had everything. And it's interesting how Jesus describes the picture of the rich man as he's suffering in Hades. As he relates the story, he looks up, and in Luke chapter 16, verse 23, he sees what he had missed out on. It's exactly what verse 28 is talking about. He's in torment, asking for mercy. Those that do not enter in verse 28 will find themselves in a place of great remorse because they did not lose their lives to find it, but rather lost their lives by not entering the narrow gate. And what makes it even remorseful in verse 29 and 30 and what he has to say there. And people will come, verse 29, from east and west, and from north and south, and recline at the table, in the kingdom of God. And behold, some who are last will be first, and some who are first will be last. To a Jew, they thought, simply because I'm a Jew, I'm going to be in with the kingdom of God, because we're part of the people of God. But they did not enter, verse 24, the gate, the narrow door. So they will not find themselves in the kingdom, but in a great place of remorse. They would have expected to see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God. But other people, verse 29, from other nations around the world, are you kidding me? They get in there and I don't? That would just pile on greater and greater sorrow because they had had the word of God. They had seen the word of God and they refused to believe the word of God. And so that's why he says what he does in verse 30. Some who are last will be first. Those that they didn't thought should be at reclining at the table in verse 29 will be first. They're going to find themselves there. And those who thought that they would be first, like these people who thought that they belonged in the master's house, will be last. They're not getting it. And what you find in Revelation is a picture of a heavenly city, a heavenly kingdom, where every tribe, nation, and tongue is represented. Exactly what you see in verse 29. Revelation 7, verses 9 through 10. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And the same fate is destined for anyone in verse 24 who does not enter the narrow gate today. You will find yourself, at verse 28, in a place of great sorrow with weeping and gnashing of teeth. And I can't help but think of this situation here that Jesus describes of these people who thought they were in the kingdom, now finding themselves in a situation from the Lord's kingdom, like so many people who go to church today. They thought they were in. They came to church. Maybe even a member of church. I mean, they love theology. They love reading about theology. I always tell you, listen, if theology is the mark of Christian maturity, then half the people who wrote the books in my library are the most mature people in the world who never knew the Lord. Well, boy, they knew theology, and they knew Greek. They liked discussing theology, but never actually part of the body of Christ, never part of the true church of God, only the external, visible church. So as I conclude, yes, for the second time, this message, I'm reminded of 2 Peter 1:10 again. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent and confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. Have you confirmed your calling? Are you a true disciple of Jesus Christ this morning? Have you entered into the narrow gate? Check your heart. What are you relying on for your salvation? Is it your church attendance? Is it your passion for theology and listening to podcasts and knowing what the greatest theologians say today? Is that what you're basing your salvation on? Is it the fact that you're a member of the church, or that you're diligent to keep your kids protected from the woke culture? Is that what you're relying on for salvation? Is your faith truly in Christ and the work he's done? About 10 years ago, Dr. Don Kistler, not related to Jeff, in case you're wondering, he's a pretty famous theologian. He specialized in Puritan theology, even started a press called Northampton Press, which he republishes Puritan works. That's what he's known for. About 10 years ago, he gave this testimony at a Christian college, and I'll close with this. He says, "I was raised in a religious home, went to church every Sunday. I attended the semi-annual revival meetings that my church held. I responded regularly and frequently to the altar call and invitation. I walked the aisles, signed the card on several occasions, prayed the sinner's prayer. I was told I should never doubt my salvation, no matter how I lived from that point on. I had carnal security, but I didn't have eternal security. So I went to church faithfully, taught Sunday school class, held Bible studies in my home, was a Sunday school teacher, volunteered my summers for the Fellowship of Christian Athletes, was licensed as a gospel minister, preached when asked to, lived a fairly moral life, and then I got saved. He let the stuff he did be what he based his salvation on, rather than the blood of Christ and the hope of the resurrection in him. By God's grace, through the work of the Holy Spirit, he realized he never strived to enter through the narrow gate. What about you? Let's pray. Father, it's a heavy message today. But it's the message that you planned in eternity past. It's the message that as I put together this year and what I'm going to preach, it just happened to be this Sunday is what you wanted me to preach on. So thank you for your leading and guiding. I ask that your word, I know it does not return void, but I pray that it would be planted deep in our hearts, that everyone in here can say, yes, I have strived to enter the narrow gate.